I'll allow that wonderful song to take you into our time of Scripture. I invite you to open your Bible once again to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I don't imagine too many people starting a sermon on the holiness of God would start it off by saying, well, holiness is good news. I imagine for most of us that it would feel like it's bad news because it is what we aren't and what we know we should be. The word, as I mentioned last time, in the Hebrew is kadosh. In the Greek, it's hagios, and in our language, it's holy. And in all instances, it always has the root meaning of separation. Separation. The holy is holy only if it is separated from the common or separated from the profane. It doesn't matter if it's a holy place or a holy event or a holy person. A holy life is separated from the common profane practices of this world and, of course, carries that ethical dimension of sin. It's always separated from sin. So the common worship then that men offer to God, the worship that is thereby unregulated by the Word of God, for this reason requires a distance to be kept from it if worship is to be holy. The holy always requires then not only separation but also carries the idea then of distance. Distance away from that which is unholy. And that is typically done by your choices. Your choices either carry you toward the profane or maybe even the sinful, and your choices also carry you to that which is holy. And that's why this hour that we worship together is sacred. It's holy because it is devoted to the holy things of God. It's not like the other hours that we have of the week. And also, we know this intuitively, even if nobody says it to us, but the holy also requires this sense of fear. Everybody who ever has any idea or encounter with the holy has an idea of fear. If you've ever had any encounter with the demonic, like I have, then it produces fear of a most disturbing kind. Far deeper and longer lasting is an encounter with the holiness of God. A far deeper and different kind of fear. One sullies, one makes dirty, the other makes incredibly clean once it's been met with and feared. I want to read for you again, like I did last week, the first 10 verses, please, of Isaiah 6. Isaiah writes this: "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So loud, by the way, was one seraph calling to another that in verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Well, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.'" These last few verses describe the commissioning by God of Isaiah to ministry, to a hard ministry that will never provide him with thanks in this world. In fact, he was martyred as best as we understand. As I mentioned last week, they placed him in a hollow log of a tree and then they cut it in half with him alive in it. Because it meant that he was going to always be bringing for the rest of his life the word of God to hard-hearted, non-responsive people who had already heard it, so they thought, and rejected it. And then we looked last week and we looked at John chapter 12 and we saw how verse 10 is repeated in John chapter 12, verse 41, and shows you that the one Isaiah was looking at was none other than Jesus Christ. When he looked at the Lord, remember that was the word Adonai, the sovereign one, the almighty one. When he saw him lifted up in that temple room with the train of his robe filling the temple, smoke all over the place, everything shaking, he was looking at none other than Jesus Christ. Thereby tying together the understanding of why was it that Israel did not believe in Jesus Christ, though he came among them and was with them. And the answer was because they fulfilled verse 10, even as the Israelites of Isaiah's day did. And Jesus Christ is really the focus and the locus for where we look for holiness. From the very moment of his conception, the angel Gabriel said to Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Months later, now with Mary beginning to show, the same angel assured her betrothed Joseph in a dream, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." The demons feared Jesus because of his holiness. They said, "What business do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel." Even in death, the words of Scripture spoke for Jesus. Acts 2:27, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." His own disciples who were with him in all kinds of very difficult and tense situations, the kind of situations that normally cause people to sin even more, they believed he was holy. In John chapter 6, Jesus said to the 12, quote, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That was not a word to be flippantly tossed around. Israelites were notorious, if for nothing else, to be raising their little ones on the words of sacred scripture. Isaiah 6, then, is a preview for all of us who love the Lord and all of us who understand that Jesus Christ is holy to behold him in a scenario that will be far more like what we will see for all eternity than that which we consider when we read about his days of humility in his flesh among the Israelites. It is nothing else other than Jesus Christ sitting on a throne of judgment. And he is being served by a special order of holy angels who are called the seraphim at the beginning of verse 2. Those are multiple seraphs. To be a seraph is, in the original language, to be a burning one. Someone who is constantly and continually on fire, whose body always burns with fire. And these order of holy angels' chief employment, because this is the only passage in which all of sacred scripture describes them at all, is declaring the glory of Jesus Christ. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah's seraphim are teaching him to think of God's glory in two distinct ways. Number one, it teaches Isaiah to think about God intrinsically. What is his intrinsic glory? In other words, what is God's glory in himself? It is this: holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That is God in himself. And then there is God's declarative glory, not only his intrinsic glory, but his declarative glory, Because then in the rest of the verse 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. They are declaring to the rest of all creation, both intelligent and sentient, that the entire earth is full of his glory. Some theologians call it his ascriptional glory. It's ascribing glory to God. It's exactly true, but it isn't intrinsic to who he is. Intrinsic to who he is holy, 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 and nothing less than holy. A little bit of contemplation on verse 3 will take you to the place where you'll gratefully realize that these two reasons, the intrinsic glory of God and the descriptive glory of God, are the very reasons why you exist. You exist to reflect the holiness of God. You exist to be holy in yourself, to be separated and increasingly separated from the practices of sin, to reflect more the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, everything that flows from his goodness and holiness, all of that becoming more and more and more a part of you, for which the only hope you have is the word of God being preached to you and declaring to you that which you could not understand on your own. The reason why God then created you is to know his intrinsic glory of holy, 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 and for you to be so moved by it that you can no longer stand to be who you are. You must become holy like he is holy. Otherwise, flee, run, and claim every false reason of righteousness for why you do so. But do not be forever kidding yourself. There comes a day when the judgment comes. Not only are you to be intrinsically holy yourself, just like God is intrinsically holy and increasing in the same, but also you were created to ascribe glory. You were created to declare his glory with your lips all the days of your life. Every single day, no matter how hard life is, no matter how unfair the circumstances are to you, you are to declare the glory of God over all aspects of life, even the hardest, and especially sometimes the hardest. And of course, if anyone fails to attain to being holy in this life and having a life that ascribes glory to God every day for the rest of their life, they must be cast into judgment. Hence, we start to touch on the fear of the Lord, the dread of the Lord, because there is no such thing as understanding God's holiness without having the dread or the fear of the Lord. That's what Isaiah encounters in this text. And immediately afterward, God commissions him to ministry. Notice verse 8, all of a sudden, the narrative shifts. It's no longer the seraphim who are talking, as they are from verse 3 through verse 7, but now it's the voice of the Lord. Remember, that's Jesus Christ asking two questions: whom shall I send and who will go for us? Meaning in context to Israel. And then I said, here am I, send me. Now that his lips have been cleansed, now that his mouth is pure, we would put it in New Testament language, now that he's regenerated, now that he's a new person in Christ, he yearns to do the will of God, having been cleansed by the holiness of God. And so therefore, God gives him a ministry, but it's going to be an excruciatingly hard ministry, because all he's ever going to be able to do is preach and teach God's word to people who every time he does it are going to despise and hate him. Look at verse 9. This again, God's response to Isaiah's offer to send me. And God says, go and tell this people. And here's the message. Keep on listening. In other words, keep on hearing the word of God taught to you, but do not perceive, or you shall not be able to perceive what's being said to you. Keep on looking, but do not understand. And then verse 10 is what I talked about last week, reciprocative judgment. Render, now he's speaking to Isaiah, the hearts of this people insensitive. The more you preach to them, the harder their hearts will become. Their ears dull. meaning that they will understand less and less and less of what you say, Isaiah. And if you know the book of Isaiah, it's 66 chapters long of fabulous preaching. Largest prophetic book in the Bible. Their eyes dim in the middle of verse 10. Otherwise, if I hadn't sent you, Isaiah, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. So I'm sending you, Isaiah, to seal the judgment upon these individuals by so preaching to them the word of God with an unvarnished truth, although in all the glory that Isaiah does, whose preaching is as beautiful as any in the Bible, and yet the reality of that is going to be God is going to withhold blessing from these people because their hearts are so hard. All they want to do is listen to the word of God so they can further sin. That's pretty hard ministry. That's difficult. But it was exemplified, as we learned last week, in the character mentioned all the way back in verse 1. Remember him? King Uzziah. He was the king who died while he was fully infected with leprosy, all because he did not regard the Lord as holy. You might remember the Bible said, we looked at it last week, he was therefore cut off. He was cut off from public worship because he had become a leper. But in reality, all Uzziah got was exactly what he was asking for. Uzziah was all about the individual's right to worship God as the individual wants to worship God. People who reject God in the way that they want, reject what God has revealed about how he ought to be worshiped. And so God's judgment came on Uzziah and gave Isaiah and gave to Uzziah's individuality back to him in spades. And so he was cut off, so he was unable to fulfill the role for which he had been made, to understand holiness. And as it says in verse 3, to declare the whole earth is full of his glory, because he had to stay in the house for the rest of his life and not be among people. Uzziah's physical punishment was leprosy and isolation. You remember, the priests had been given by God specific duties. Uzziah was upset with that and therefore wanted to act like a priest, grabbed a chunk of incense, put it into a censer, a burning censer, walked into the temple, was on his way into the Holy of Holies when 80 priests stopped him and said, "It is not for you, O king, to enter into the holy place." And the leprosy at that instant broke out on his forehead. And they rushed him out of the temple, spread to his whole body, and he lived in a house all the rest of his days in isolation. That was his physical punishment. Uzziah frankly cared little for this thing that God had done in electing priests to be the one to serve him. That didn't matter. In his own eyes, he was as good as any priest. And maybe in some ways he was, but he wasn't chosen of God to do that. And so in the end, by making himself a priest, he paid the price. And having rejected God's ways, he lost access to God's word. Uzziah was an individualist, an egalitarian, to use Roland's words from 2 weeks ago. In other words, we're all equal here. We're all the same. Nothing is actually holy. There is no holy book, no holy words, no holy writings. Anybody can get up, and as long as we are moved, then that's as good as any other book that might be read. Heaven forbid that the Bible be read boring, or we get a boring sermon that's true. We'd rather have someone who thrills and gives us chills. And when it comes to the worship of God, we're free to figure it out on how we want to do it, each to his own, each to himself, each to herself. There's a lot of places on a Sunday morning to go worship God. Just find the one that you like the best. the one that suits you the best and go from there. The word egalitarian became popular in the past 50 years in the church, coming in through teachings on the institution of marriage. You've no doubt run into this some, and maybe a lot. It's now popularly taught that the best arrangement for Christians in marriage is because men and women are created equally in the image of God, and that's absolutely true. Therefore, the only way to live that out as Christians is, since we're all equally made in the image of God, and that's where the word egalitarian comes from. It's equalitarian or egalitarian, a lot easier to say. Then the idea is that we're all to have the same function in marriage. So there's no male headship. There's no female submission. It used to be called, once upon a time, holy matrimony. You remember that, some of you with gray hair? The idea was that it was ordained of God. Matrimony was ordained of God. And God provided his own teachings on how marriage was to go. Egalitarianism entered into the church, and it quickly emasculated the role of men in marriage. And it's gone so far now that now it's broadly believed that even homosexual marriage is holy. It isn't. It's a blasphemy. But you would only know that from the Word of God, not from people. But this individualized or equalized thinking permeates everything nowadays. It's rampant in the work world. I was reading a document this week called The Great Resignation about what's happening since COVID, where all these people are resigning work because they've gone through this process where they're trying to figure out, what do I want? Not really, what does the organization need? And not only has it affected marriage and the work world, it's really infected the church. Modern Christianity, what our elder Roland taught us 2 weeks ago, called modern Exodus Christianity. It is most prominently featured by a feminized eldership. If females are not out and out included in the eldership, then the men who are in that office are supposed to exhibit all kinds of feminine traits. Always seeking out everybody's feelings. Never asserting authority. And trying to find out how everybody feels. Their role in the church is to find out how you're doing. How are you liking us? All of that kind of thing. And when that doesn't happen, people are upset. They're not doing their job, or they're overreaching. Who do they think they are? They're not meeting me where I'm at. They don't know me. And all of that just continually goes on, especially in our church. Real male, masculine eldership actually confronts sin and demands repentance from sin. That'll never be popular. It wasn't popular when Jesus did it and the apostles did it. It's not about to become popular tomorrow. In an egalitarian church, each person is their own elder. Each person's individuality is that which is the only sacred thing in the room. Don't trample on the individual. How dare you assert the claims of the church and the claims of Scripture over the individual? Each individual has a right to think for themselves and deliberate for themselves and to do what they want to do for themselves. As long as they have heartfelt, good reasons within them to do it, then it's all good. So that everybody can live in the way that they want to live. And I'll tell you, it's just rife in our age. It just happens to be the age that we live in. I often reflect on how it is that I have people regularly tell me how I can do my job better. Now, I'm far from someone who doesn't, you know, listen to somebody who has something valuable to say, but I get comments on everything from how I pray to how long I pray, to the words that I use, to the way I preach, to the way I structure my sermons. I get it from different people all the time. There isn't a single aspect of my public ministry for which I don't have individuals who have never, ever studied the topic of public ministry from the scriptures telling me how to do my ministry. Where do they get the boldness to do that? That's actually new, by the way, that, you know, somebody would even deign to come up to someone who's ordained and has been trained for ministry that, hey, you know, just want you to know that when you prayed, that was really, I got really tired fast. I've had people leave the church because we brought our kids to the Christmas sermon and they were bored out of their minds. Thanks a lot, Pastor. Meanwhile, they're living before their kids in a manner that's completely out of lining up with Scripture in their marriage. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. This is the day and age in which we live in. It's the day of the ascendancy of the individual. It's the day of the egalitarian. When egalitarians choose a church, they always believe that they are forever free agents. They can attend when they want. They can serve how and when they want. They are not accountable to anyone in the church. The unstated belief is that any kind of church authority that's going to be exerted by the elders is actually going to limit people from their individual potential. It's going to hinder them in the use of their gifts. It's going to actually quench the spirit if there's leadership. And so the idea then is that you're always just meant to be appealing, appealing, appealing. So like free agents, people in church play by his or her own rules, each one. And if they want to leave church, as Roland was talking about, it's always according to them and their own made-up rules, however they want to do it. One thing that will always be consistent is they will never talk to the elders because they have already rejected that they are under authority, even though Christ ordained it. They simply have no interest in what Christ says. So no wonder. In modern day, all authority is in the individual, remember? That's where authority is. You have it in yourself. Who is the government to tell you what to do? Who is your boss to tell you what to do? Who are the elders to tell you what to do? What's important is that you have your own rules and you decide for yourself what you want to do, because all authority is in the individual. And furthermore, because all judgment rests in the individual, it's up to each person to approve of whether the one Jesus Christ sent is really approved by them as they would agree with Jesus Christ or whether they would reject Jesus Christ. It's up to each person to approve whoever he sends. It isn't a matter of submission to the judgment of qualified elders. Each egalitarian decides for themselves. There's no need to talk to elders. There's no need to have biblical qualifications. What's important is how do I feel? And so, for instance, on the critical question of who is sent by Christ and who isn't, individual judgment ebbs and flows. Sometimes people like the guy sent by Christ, and so they stay. But it's not because they regard him as having been sent by Christ, just that they like him for that season. When the season comes that they no longer like him, then they get tired and they reject him, showing that they themselves are under the judgment of God. Because if you reject the one whom Christ sends, then you reject the one who sent Christ, the Father. So the real judge today of who is sent by Christ and who isn't sent by Christ is not understanding whom Christ has raised up in a church to be the properly, selected individuals through their character, as mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. That's not important anymore. To determine who has been sent by Christ and who has not, the word of God is, in fact, irrelevant and rather constraining to the free agent mentality. And so, therefore, it's the individual who makes it up for him or herself at any given week, at any given time, whether or not I actually want to go hear the one who has been sent by Jesus Christ. How does it fit into my schedule? How do I feel this week? How did my week go? Are the Rockies playing? They'll probably lose anyways. It doesn't really... Maybe this year the Broncos will come on with a new quarterback, but... You know, it's almost like this individualized, what do I want to do? How do I feel? You know? Egalitarians resent elders who don't kowtow to their whims. If someone is upset and leave, their judgment on the preacher all of a sudden becomes the final word. Now people want to go find that person and ask them why. Not realizing that they haven't even sought out the ordained leadership of the church to find out if, in fact, what the individual is doing is biblical or not. They'd rather believe their own ideas or what they hear from the individual who leaves, because actually they believe all judgment resides in the individual and the ecclesiastical authority is to be rejected and distrusted, even though it comes from Christ. Others go out after them. Talk to them. Then they begin to talk to each other. Why? Because they love the profane. They love the equality of everyone's judgment. They love the common and they despise the holy. And if someone points out that all individual judgment in such matters is absolutely worthless, or worse, that it's arrogant, then all of a sudden they turn it around and they say, well, the person who's in the pulpit or the person who's in the office of eldership, that's the arrogant one. Those are the arrogant ones. And then the egalitarian is known by his or her spiritual calling card, anger. Anger, resentment, and the desire to bring others into their anger and into their resentment. Turn back in your Bible, please, to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 6. You're probably going to go back about 150 pages if your Bible is the same size as mine. You want to make your way to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Our passage catches us up to the early days of Israel's history in the land. And because they came out of Egypt, God established the rules and regulations for sacred worship among the Israelites. And they were taught while they were wandering through the wilderness how they were to do things. But they had blown it now for years. They had replaced God's holy regulations with their own. And God had ordained that there should be something called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box covered with gold, with pictorial angels hovering over it with their massive wings and their faces bowed down. And God had pledged to Israel that I will forgive your sins on the top of this box. But it had to be in a hidden place. No one could see it except for the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he went in and with some blood on his fourth finger began to splash it seven times, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. And then he got back out, lest he offend the Lord. Well, this box or this ark had recently been taken back from the Philistines, because the Philistines in earlier days had captured it through warfare, brought it back to their land. Everybody started to get leprosy. Everybody started to get weird plagues. They finally sent it on a couple of cows on a cart, and it took them, the cart went all the way up pretty close to Jerusalem, and the men of Israel didn't know what to do with this holy thing. And so now it's been resting for 20 years in a place that was called Kiriath Jearim, or as it's mentioned here early on here in 2 Samuel 6, Baal Judah. Baal Judah. Why don't we read the first few verses of 2 Samuel 6. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, or Kiriath Jearim, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So here is a scene in which David is, now that he's established his authority in Jerusalem as king, he's now ready to bring the ark from this city that's about 7 miles west of Jerusalem, up the hill all the way to Jerusalem, where they're going to put it in a tent for now, and they're going to start building a temple for it soon enough. So here you have the plan, and it sounds like a pretty good plan, doesn't it? This is David simply solidifying his power in Jerusalem, but there's a problem. And it actually was presented to you in narrative form at the beginning of verse 3. They placed the ark of God on a new cart. Whew. Now, when you read that, you might not realize what's so wrong with that. That's a good way to carry it. Wouldn't you agree that's a good way to carry this ark 7 miles uphill? I mean, I would agree. Sounds a good pragmatic thing to do. Put it on a cart, bring it up by oxen. But the ark was never, ever to be put on a cart. In fact, do we have a slide on that? Thanks. Here's a pictorial representation of that box. And you might notice those two long poles. All of it was covered with gold. And those poles were also holy, but because they were a little bit distanced from the box, they could be touched by men. And those poles are described over and over again in the book of Numbers, written by Moses, in chapter 4. And it's mentioned that the ark or this box is never to be put on a cart, never to be anything other than carried on these poles on men's shoulders. Thanks, you can take that down. Well, that is not really all that important to David and to the men, so join me in verse 4. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Ahio was walking ahead of the cart. Meanwhile, David and all the household were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyre and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. And God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. David's upset. Uzzah is dead. The parade stops. The instruments are no longer being played. Nobody can sing. Nobody can dance. The fun is over. All we have now is a funeral. Boy, I'll tell you, God sure knows how to kill a good time. And this man, all he was doing was right. I mean, he was trying to keep this holy implement of worship from falling over, possibly opening up. And the fact is, of course, is that if everybody had looked at it and had joined in Uzzah in his irreverence, God would have done the same thing to everybody. Why did God kill Uzzah? Because God is holy, because he's not an egalitarian. Numbers 4 puts it this way. This is the work of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting concerning the most holy things. When the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, and they shall take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. They shall lay a covering of porpoise skin on it. They shall spread over it a cloth of pure blue and shall insert its poles. In other words, when the camp sets out to move once again, everybody get it on your... But who can carry it? Well, the sons of Kohath are mentioned at the beginning of that. That was one of three sons of Levi. Remember Levi, he's the one who gets the priesthood, and he has three sons, and all the different tribes of Levitical priests come out of those three, and they're one of those three, and only one of them, Kohath, has the right, if you're a male between 20 and 50, to be able to carry the ark on your shoulder. Oops. Forgot that little detail. I mean, come on, what's important is getting the ark to Jerusalem. This, all this stuff about finding this particular lineage of Levi and then his son Kohath and on down. Come on, we got things to do. We've got a parade to be had. The best way to move the ark on those old roads with ruts is surely to put it on a cart. Oop. And the fact is, Uzzah should have known that, because he too was a priest, but he was the son of one of the two other tribes, Merari. Doesn't matter. Uzzah, Ahiah, they're good enough. They're Levites. They can be there, but it was good enough for David. And obviously it was good enough for Uzzah, but it wasn't good enough for God, who instantly, as verse 7 says, slew him there for his irreverence. And that is the matter which defiles the human soul. Irreverence. Uzzah had no working comprehension that God is holy. I'm sure if you gave him a test and asked him, is God holy? He would have checked the yes box. But he had no working knowledge in his actual life and choices. God is not unjust, and he doesn't just willy-nilly kill men and women because he's having a bad day or doesn't feel like he's being treated good enough. He always has great and valid reasons for doing what he does. What Uzzah didn't understand is that God is intrinsically holy. It's not just enough to declare God is holy. It's that you yourself must be being changed from the practices of sin and from the heart of flesh that wants to rebel against God to a heart of softness and a heart of tenderness and a desire to be like Christ and a desire to do all of his holy will. That wasn't Uzzah. It is the duty and the joy of man. The fact that you are created and are in the image of God is because God has for you the intense and exquisite pleasures of declaring in sacred worship on Sunday morning with others who love the Lord, his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness. But in egalitarianism, we just try to figure out what people want in their worship. What are the songs that make them feel the way they want to feel? Because in egalitarianism, God isn't holy. God is profane. He's common. You can make your way back, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. A woman recently came to our church. She was frustrated with her own. She couldn't take it anymore. The church was teaching that what you're supposed to do in church is to give God a big, wet, sloppy kiss. She couldn't take it anymore. That isn't all that unusual. In fact, it's more the norm, because today, man is the measure of all things. Man is even the measure of God. So worship is sexualized, it's normalized, and above all, it's made egalitarian. About 10 years ago, a catchy little song made its way up the charts. It was called, What If God Were One of Us? Anybody know that? Oh, somebody knows it. See, I mean, 10 years is an eternity in the pop charts, right? And the singer, she says this in the song, if God had a name, what would it be? And what would you call it to his face? If you were faced with him in all his glory, what would you ask if you had just one question? And yeah, God is great. Yeah, God is good. Well, what if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home? And the song goes on and it concludes that, yeah, God is just a slob like one of us. Today's pulpiteers tell us that worshiping God individually on a creek bed on a Tuesday is equal to worshiping Him with the body of Christ on the Lord's Day. In other words, what's subtly said is that if God hasn't told us how He wants to be worshiped in the Bible. All of that is just subtly hinted at. And that connects with us because of the way we've been raised in this individuality culture. That surely what God really wants is the individual's worship, not the church's worship. After all, churches are filled with hypocrites, aren't they? But you do realize that if you're going to use that excuse that there's hypocrites in the church, and you're going to hide behind that excuse, you have to be smaller than something to hide behind it. Well, all of that, of course, is what our hearts secretly yearn for. We yearn to have our individuality affirmed and pampered and psychoanalyzed and everything that's intrinsic to us explained so that we can understand every facet of ourselves, this ever-deepening mystery of who we are, and somehow when we finally get to the bottom of that, we're going to be happy and well-adjusted. And of course, the opposite is true. The idea that's subtly hinted at is that God is simply grateful to get whatever crumbs of worship He gets along the way. But God says in the book of Malachi, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. From the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Well, God isn't going to let Isaiah be either an Uzzah or a King Uzziah. Their names are so close, I was afraid I was going to mix them up today. Uzzah and Uzziah. Isaiah's response to seeing Jesus Christ high and lifted up on a throne, in the temple, all of that according to verse 1, creates the exact opposite reaction that was in either Uzzah or Uzziah. Look at verse 5. "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Every statement is the exact opposite of egalitarianism. It's the exact opposite of loving yourself. Look at it. It's always like in the first person singular. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Man. He's upset, and he's casting down judgment on himself because he's seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He didn't ask for it. He didn't tell God it was God's responsibility to give him this vision. It was God's own prerogative and choice to give him this vision in order that he might not get this vision on the day of judgment and be condemned along with all the rest, but instead realize his intrinsic sin now, today. What happens is the seeing and understanding of God's holiness causes Isaiah to despair of any goodness that he thinks he might have had inside of him. And here he is, he's a court prophet. He's one of the more righteous men in the nation. He serves in the court of the king. And I find it interesting that in verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to him with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar of tongs. Because in the middle of verse 5, he mentioned, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I just had some surgery on my lips." And you don't need me to tell you, but it is an exquisitely sensitive area of the human body. You know, I'd rather have it almost anywhere else. to say, you know, I have a filthy mouth. I love to slander. I love to gossip, and I love to defend it all day long. That's one thing. To say that my lips are this way is to make it very personal and very sensitive. Lips is simply a metonymy for the mouth. Jesus taught that it is the mouth that reveals what's in the heart. Fraud and deceit, lies, slander, and then the defending of it all. Lips, the Hebrew word tama, is interesting because that's the used of the uncleanness that comes from leprosy in the book of Leviticus. This is tying back then to King Uzziah. Meaning, doesn't Isaiah deserve the same punishment for his sin that Uzziah got for his leprosy? Isaiah thinks, yes, I deserve that. And he says to himself, the first word of all is woe. Woe is me. That's unusual because it's individualized. Normally, it's God's prophetic word of a settled judgment on entire nations. When God says a woe upon a nation, it means that that nation is being held and will be destroyed, both its nation and its peoples. It is an unalterable judgment. It is an irreversible judgment. It is an unforgivable judgment. But Isaiah, with one word, passes the sentence of hell down upon himself. Woe. Woe is me. That's not like, oh, I'm sad. Far different than that. And this is exactly then why God showed him Jesus Christ on the throne of judgment. So Isaiah would come face to face with himself. That he would see himself now for the first time as God sees him. And he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. The word destroyed there. This means that he recognizes and feels God's judgment on his sins. Probably for the first time ever in his life. But God's holiness is the only hope for him and for all the people who have filthy mouths just like him. For as he says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. This is the way everybody is. Well, the seraphim, they don't have unclean lips. They get to praise God all day and all night. His intrinsic glory, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and their minds that are far more intelligent than yours and mine by a thousandfold are encased and ensconced in the glory of the intrinsic God who has revealed himself. And then they want to declare it because you got to let it out once you understand who God is. The whole earth is full of his glory. Oh, what can a guy like Isaiah do? He's just wasted and ruined and destroyed. Well, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. That's evocative right there. Not enough time to explain it. Verse 7. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. And your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Jesus Christ, on the judgment throne, dispatches a single seraph to go and take care of Isaiah's filth, and in an obvious symbolic way, to touch that strangely sensitive place with something that would burn and instantly cause, you know, blisters to come all over his lips. But then the words of declaration, and this is the great truth of the Reformation, my beloved, the words of declaration, look there at the end of verse 7, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. This is the great privilege of a gospel minister to declare to the people that those who have faith in Jesus Christ, as he is presented in Scripture, and love him and turn from their sins, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. These are not words that are meant to go along with all other words. These are called performative words. These are words which the man of God declares to those who meet the gospel conditions and place their faith in Christ. Well, this is exactly where you begin. In fact, it's the only place where you can begin. See, no one ever gets to worship God if he isn't first forgiven by God. Only instead of a flaming coal being taken by a burning angel and that being set upon your lips, your most sensitive organ around that area, God, instead of burning you, sends his perfect son to the cross in order to die by the stroke of death. Jesus Christ, not merely his lips, but his entire humanity was offered entirely on the cross to pay the full penalty for all your sin and iniquity. Jesus Christ in the gospel bears your iniquity instead of requiring it from you on the day of judgment. And only he can truly speak to your soul inside and ratify the words even spoken by men or angels. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. This starts when you, like Isaiah, are overwhelmed by God's holiness, an unremitting holiness that can be explained away during life but can't be explained away on the day of judgment. There is a time coming when all flesh must give an account to God. But if you have heard this text, then you must despair of ever being able to fix yourself, of ever being able to turn over a new leaf, of ever somehow making yourself better so that God might have mercy on you. You haven't seen yourself yet as God sees you. You must, in faith, ask God for forgiveness. You must look away from yourself and your misery and imagining that you might be good enough tomorrow, and realize that you're not good enough tomorrow because you're not good enough today. So therefore, you must look away from yourself and look away from your sins. And you must look unto Jesus Christ, high and lifted up, the King of glory on the throne. Look at him in all his resplendent glory. Listen to the words of the seraph and be believing and not unbelieving. He is holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And he is able to forgive sin, but not because you contribute something to it, but because you refuse to do so, but rather trust in his word alone on it. This is then the glorious Jesus Christ. This then is the holiness of God in sacred scripture, so that you may come and worship him in truth, that you may be saved by grace and delivered from all of your individuality when it comes for how to worship God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that there is so much here yet to be explained, so much applied, but we look to you because you're the one who knows our heart. Where we need forgiveness, O God, help us not to love ourselves and imagine that somehow we're going to get good enough or desirable enough for you to forgive us. Help us to repent of that thinking and instead just to look to Jesus Christ and his mercy alone. Lord, I pray that for those who don't know you, that you would so take the words of Isaiah being a woe is me man and a ruined man, a man of unclean lips, and apply it to every heart in this room. And for those of us, Lord, who have been forgiven, how easy has it been for us to slide into egalitarianism and to love our individuality, thinking that somehow that was our gift back to you, when in reality we needed saving from it. So we pray, Lord, that you teach us wisdom in the inner man, truth, so that we may serve you and abide on your holy hill. It's in your name we pray. Amen.